All right. Well, welcome again, everybody. We've got, I think, everybody in here but the kids. So move this way a little bit. Y'all hear me better now? Okay. All right. In studying this week, I was going in one direction and God took me to another, and it's always better to go in His direction than mine. Thank you, Kurt. I know what you mean. But I began to do a study on the veil. The veil we're talking about was in the tabernacle in the wilderness and then in the temple. And what the veil did was it separated the holy from the holy of holies. God dwelt in the holy of holies, and that curtain was a blockage or a stop. It was to keep mankind out from God's holiness. It wasn't to keep God in. It was to keep man out. And that veil, through our study today, we'll see, was Jesus Christ. That veil was a picture of Jesus Christ and who and what He is. And actually, in the book of Hebrews tells us that. Look in Exodus, if you will, chapter 26. Just some background on God telling them what the veil was to be and how it was to be made. And again, the things particular about the veil that pointed or showed us Jesus Christ. And as we study the veil and find out more about what it stood for, and then its removal, thank God. Thank God that the veil was removed, because now we can go into the presence of God ourselves through the removal of that veil, which was Jesus Christ. John's going to tell us some of the argument of it. Jesus Christ Himself in John chapter 6 told them that if they didn't partake of His body, eat His flesh and drink His blood, that they couldn't be partakers of it. And they thought that was just a terrible thing to say. They couldn't understand it. He was using metaphors. Of course, none of us can partake of His fleshly body. I mean, that's ridiculous, you know, that all of mankind could do that. But they just wasn't getting it. And as I began to study through that, of course, it ended up over in Revelation. And some amazing things about the veil and about Jesus Christ Himself. And after we pray, Exodus chapter 26. Father, I thank You for all those who are here today. Lord, I thank You for, Lord, Your Word. Lord, for it being alive. And Lord, that it can make us alive. And Lord, just grow us in the knowledge of You. Father, I pray Your Spirit here among us, Lord, that He would teach us, Lord, the things about You, and Lord, that we would rejoice and just, Lord, wrap our arms around each other. Lord, lift each other up. Lord, again, be with all these prayer requests that were offered up. Lord, there's so much hurting and so many things, Lord, that, Lord, our only hope is to look for Your imminent return. Lord, and again, You are our hope. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus chapter 26, verse number 1. Says, moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubims of cunning work shall thou make them. So he's told to use certain colors and certain things, and it's directly toward a certain aspect or why these things are being made. He says that there will be 10 curtains of fine twine linen, of blue and purple and scarlet. Each of these items are all made of blue and purple and scarlet. The priest's clothes were made of blue and purple and scarlet. The door was made of blue, purple, and scarlet. And I kept thinking, well, okay, blue and purple and scarlet. Well, Adam, if you'll put that up on the board. I was trying to do a different look at it. If you take the blue, just the pure blue and the pure red, and you put them together, you end up with purple. That's the only way you can do it. The veil represented all that Jesus Christ was as God incarnate. It was made of fine twined linen, symbolizing His sinlessness and His righteousness. It was dyed blue, scarlet, and purple. The blue symbolized His deity, for He came from heaven. The scarlet, His humanity. He was the last Adam. He was the second man. Adam's name actually means red. So you take His divinity from heaven and His earthliness, and you put those together. It was God's holiness that comes together in His earthly fashion. Here, His deity of heaven, His earthliness, put those two together, and it's everything that incarnated God. Thank you, Adam. Look in Hebrews chapter 10, if you will, and we'll get down to more of the heart of the message. We see that they were told of what to make it out of and how to make it. And then in the book of Hebrews, we find Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. I believe Paul, here being the author, says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." You understand that this veil was about so thick, and it was between the holies and the most holy. And it kept mankind out. Once a year, that high priest would take a heifer and kill it. He would take that blood and sprinkle it for his sins. So he had to atone for his sins before he could enter in and atone for the sins of Israel, or push back for the sins of Israel. So he would go in once a year into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. And that veil is what he went through or around. And that veil is, as Paul's telling us here in Hebrews, he says, now we can enter into the Holy of Holies because that veil's no longer there. He says, verse 20 says, "By a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh." I've read that a zillion times and never saw that like that. That the veil was His flesh. The veil represented all that Jesus was as God incarnate. This veil that kept us from the presence of God, actually, when it was rent in two, when Christ's body was rent on the cross, symbolizing the same thing, it allowed us access into God. Today, when Brother Cook offered up prayers a minute ago for all of us when we were mentioning them, he was able to go before God Almighty Himself and stand in the presence of the throne and offer up the petitions of us. That's pretty wild, y'all. And the way that He does that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. We can all go, if we're saved, born-again Christians, washed in the blood, we can go and stand before the throne of God Almighty and offer up anything we have. I told y'all a couple of weeks ago, prayer is the most powerful thing that we have as human beings. You know, angels have powers beyond our belief or even our comprehension. You know, they're not bound by our space, time, and matter. But we have a power of prayer. At any time we want to, we can go and pray to God. Night or day, daylight savings time, that hour that we made up or whatever, you can use that. You can go before God any time you want. For as long as you want, for about whatever you want, and walk away from there and go about your business and turn around and go right back in again. We have access because the veil was removed. That veil, which was here in Hebrews says, was His flesh. Verse 21 says, "And having a high priest over the house of God." So now, instead of that high priest that was always there, first atoning for his sins and then going in to make atonement for the children of Israel, we don't have that anymore. We've now become our own priests. Because now we have our own access to the throne. That's a power that I know we take for granted. I know I do. My prayer life is never what it should be. We have prayer warriors in this church that are just, well, I mean, they're connected, you know. I know if we need something around the house, I tell my wife, man, you need to pray. Somebody calls me on the phone and says, man, will you pray for me? I say, yeah, I'll pray for me, but you pray for yourself too. You know, you need to be praying to God as well. And here we see that we have access to that we can go and talk to God whenever we want to. He says, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For He is faithful that promised. You know, God never depends on what mankind says He's going to do. God still does what He says He's going to do. We get irritated at times about Israel, but God protects Israel. He's never changed His stance. Even though they rejected the Messiah that He sent, He's never changed His. He made a promise and He'll stick with it. Right there in verse 23 says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. God's not going to change His status because of what we say or do. We talked about this even this week that, you know, we go out and visit people and compel them to come to church, and most of the time they say, we're going to be there. I haven't had very many people say, no, we're just not going to come. But I'd rather them say, we're not going to come, and then show up and surprise us than say, man, we're going to be there. You know? You're with me, aren't you? Okay. Yeah. I'd much rather them say, nah, you know, we really don't care much about that. And then show up and go, wow, that's neat. Than to be standing here, look, y'all don't close the door yet because some people told me they were going to be here. Right? Or to say, man, I'm in, preacher. You know, I'm there and I'm going. Don't say those things. Just come and do them. Because it doesn't really matter to us that you proclaim this stance. You know, that doesn't make a difference. What makes a difference is when you say that and then you don't show up and then you feel bad. It doesn't bother anybody here. But here he says, it's the faithfulness of Him that promised. Verse 24 says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Man, this was written some 2,000 years ago, y'all. You think it's a little worse now than it was then? Yeah, it's progressed a little bit since then. If the author of Hebrews, again, who I think is Paul, says, hey, you better stick together and keep exhorting one another and keep everybody together 2,000 years ago, what more should we be doing it now? He says, but exhorting one another and so much more as you see the day approaching. I catch myself several times now, you know, you hear a big bang or something, I always look up. I don't know what, you know. I mean, I'm all the time looking up or, you know, I know when the air show was here last week, one of them was practicing or something and just made a little cloud deal. You know how their spray makes the trail? Well, he didn't make one very long and it just kind of caught my eye when I was driving. Is that the cloud he's coming back on? And then I realized it was just the air show, but... Anyway, you got that, didn't you? All right. So look in John chapter 6, if you will. I alluded to this a minute ago. Here John is just given the conversation in the whole chapter number 6. Jesus is using some verbiage that he's just using metaphors here to show, kind of try to get his message over. And of course, the ones he's talking to aren't wanting to hear the message anyway. You know, he could have told them anything in the world, and they would have said, no, we deny that. The ones that he was talking to wasn't going to hear him anyway. You know, there's people that we talk to, they're not ever going to hear us. You know, you might as well just be talking to a fence post, because they're not going to hear you. They're going to try and shoot down all the things that you say. He says, and we can pick up just about anywhere in chapter 6, but he says in verse 31, he says, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread for them to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I say unto you, that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and to him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. So Jesus here is talking, metaphorically speaking, that he is the bread of life. Now that doesn't mean, again, as we're going to see here in just a few minutes, that you're to eat of his flesh literally. You know, when he tells the woman at the well, I'll give you water that you'll never thirst again. You know, she had to understand he was speaking spiritually. Okay? He wasn't going to dip down into Jacob's well and give her a drink of water and her never have thirst again. That's not what the meaning of it's behind there. He says in verse 41, he says, then the Jews murmured at him because he said, I am the bread of life which came down from heaven. Again, these are people that didn't have a care in the world about what he was saying. He could have said anything in the world and they were going to reject it or deny it or try and find something into it, because they were all the time sitting around and dissecting his words. He says, and they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered them and said, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believe on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which came down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now again, he's not talking about his fleshly wrapped around his bones. He says, I'm going to give my life so that all the world can go to heaven. That's what he's saying here. And again, 2,000 years later and several Sundays in church, we've got a comprehension of that. We kind of get it. They didn't want to get it, number one. But then, again, they keep trying to read into it. They said in verse 52, they said, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They were looking for a fight. You know, that's all they were doing. And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwell in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna, and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Again, he's trying to emphasize here that he's going to give his body. Now, it's not even a rational thought to say that you would have to eat of his, partake of his fleshly body and consume that, because all the world couldn't do that. That's pretty understandable, isn't it? Again, they're looking for a fight. Verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is a hard saying, who can hear it?" And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Does this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascending up where he was before? Is it the Spirit that quickeneth? The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit." He's talking in the spiritual realm. He's saying, look, if you will believe in me, then you'll have everlasting life. Again, as he told the woman at the well, if you drink of this water that I give you, you'll never thirst again. He's speaking in the spirit. And he says right here, he says, it is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh proveth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. Jesus already knew their heart. He already knew that some of them was saying, you know, now it's gotten off into an area that I'm not good with. When we come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we accept who and what he is. You don't have to prove anything to me. I believe because he makes me believe. That's how I believe. I don't have to see the ark uncovered. I don't have to see them dig it up. I don't have to see the Dead Sea Scrolls or anything else. I just believe everything that I read here. I believe every bit of it. Don't have a problem with any of it. Don't have a problem with this passage of Scripture. But there were some that did. And it says in verse 64, "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and should betray him. And he said, therefore I say unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto me of my Father. And from that time, many of the disciples went back and walked not with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go?" Boy, there's a $64 question, isn't it? Yeah. If it's not you, where do we go? And we can all face that today. Being prayer warriors or not prayer warriors, if you can't go to him, where can you go? You know? Talk to people who have physical concerns today and ask them where they go. You know, Peter says, man, I got it understood. If we can't go to you, where's our hope? We don't have anything short of you. He says, "Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ," or that Christ, "the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, or answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" And he spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. John here identifies Judas as it's going to be to come, because he's written this several decades later. He writes this down, and he goes ahead and identifies it to be Judas. He says that some of you aren't ever going to be with me anyway. Those who were following, that saw the miracles, that saw the things that he did, still couldn't believe. You know, and I thought, you know, it everything is based upon our faith, not someone else's faith. You know, my dad used to tell me that his grandmother was going to lower a rope down the back wall to get him in heaven. It used to be cute. Now it's just very sad. Because that ain't going to happen. That it can't happen that way. It's our faith, not someone else's faith. My great-grandmother's in heaven today. I have no doubt. What a godly woman. But she has no bearing on her grandson. None whatsoever. It's through our own personal faith. And I looked at John here and I thought, man, here's a guy with some faith. Here's John with just mountains of faith. Look with me, if you will, in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 5. We understand here that John is been banished onto the Isle of Patmos. It was a small mining island where they dug coal or iron ore or whatever they were digging out. And he was put over there just to die, just to perish. And he's an older man. And he's taken in the Spirit into the future. This is what we see in the first part of Revelation. He's taken into the future. He said, look at these things and write these things down. And he takes the letters down that Jesus Christ tells to send to the seven churches of Asia Minor. He says, he writes all those down. He gets to chapter 4 and he begins to explain what he sees at the throne of God. And we'll come back to that in just a minute. But chapter 5 is where I looked at John's faith and I thought, wow, if this happens to John, what about me? Verse 5, he says, or chapter 5, verse 1, he says, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the backside sealed with seven seals. Now, let's get some clarification right here. This book that he's talking about is not the book that we're thinking of. This book was a scroll, okay? It was a scroll. Jeremiah defines it a little bit better. But it's a scroll written on one side and also on the back side in great detail. It's a title deed is what it is. It's a title deed. It's been sealed up and it's been for whoever the owner is of that parcel to come one day and open it back up. And here we see that in the right hand of him that sat on the throne was a book or this scroll that had writing on both sides of it. The front side would tell what the particular title deed was and the back side of it gave very graphic detail of what was going on and where it was and all that. So John sees it and he says, and it was written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel. And that kind of stopped me. He saw a strong angel. Here's somebody that could accomplish probably whatever his task was. Proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereupon. And look what happened to John. John said, and I wept much. Let me tell you something. This angel, very strong angel, stood up and he proclaimed, he said, who is worthy to open this seal? Who is worthy to open it? We've had a lot of human beings willing to open it. We've had people like Hitler and Genghis Khan and all those who wanted to take over the world, but none was worthy because there was great silence in heaven because no one stepped forward. Nobody stepped forward that was worthy to open it. Again, you can be willing and not be worthy. And John wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. They searched everywhere. They searched heaven. They searched earth. It wasn't Job who was the most righteous man of his time. It wasn't John the Baptist. There wasn't nobody worthy enough to step forward. And it just crushed John. He thought, we're at the end of the line. There's nobody worthy enough to open up this and reclaim the earth. That's what the title was for, was to the earth. But John was weeping. And verse 5 says, and one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, The root of David hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. So here, this elder steps forward and he says, quit your weeping. He was weeping much. Probably heard over the silence that was there because no one stepped forward. Everyone held their tongue. Everyone held their peace because no one was worthy. John begins to weep and this elder steps down and says, don't weep. And he points and he says, because there's the lion. Get that picture. That's what happened here. He says, one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, there's the lion right there. But look what John saw. Verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. John looked around and was ready to see that big black manged lion standing there, the conqueror, ready to take over the world. But when he turned and looked, he saw a lamb. He didn't see the lion. He saw a lamb. Because you know what? The lamb was what was required. But look at the lamb's countenance. As it had been slain. Now get this. He sees a lamb. It's alive, standing in their midst, but it had been slain. He's alive again, y'all. He's alive again. He's alive still. Here it is. John's an eyewitness. He says, he beheld, and there stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the spirits of God sent forth unto all the earth. Here John was in the midst of heaven. Chapter 4 gives detail as he begins to look around and see all the things that are there. And he sees the elders and he sees the four animals with the head of the lion and the lamb and the face of the man and the eagle. And he sees their wings full of eyes and he's describing all this and the lake of crystal and all these things. And he overlooked the lamb. I wonder how many times we come to church and we hear wonderful music and great preaching and good fellowship, but we overlook the lamb. We forget to see Jesus Christ here. And that's what we need to be doing. John wept bitterly because there was no lamb. There was no one worthy to open that book and to reclaim this earth. The seven seals that are fixing to be opened here are a purifying. You know, someone else has taken over his property, has desecrated it. I was telling my wife about this last night. We used to live right up here where they built the Speedway. We lived there until the city of Fort Worth condemned our property. This world got condemned at the Garden of Eden. It got cursed and it got condemned. And it's no longer fit for the way it was when it was made. So these seals that are going to be loosed are going to purify and bring it back to its original state. So that it's worthy of who the ownership is. Jesus Christ is the owner. There's several ways that He can claim His ownership. Number one, He created it. It's His. No one can take it. It's His. He has it by that. Number two, He redeemed it. We understand that He gave His life's blood for the redemption of the world. He could step up any one of those ways and say, hey, that's mine. That's mine because, number one, I created it. Number two, I redeemed it. When mankind lost it, He came and redeemed it. But there stood John with all the faith in the world, looking eyes wide open around and seeing all the things that were available to be seen. And he says, one of the elders said unto him, weep not, behold the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and loose the seven seals thereof. He was standing there the whole time. He was in the midst of them. But John didn't see him. He saw all the other things. Look in chapter 4. Verse 1, he says, "After this I looked and beheld a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit and beheld a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on that throne. And he that sat was to look upon like jasper and sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed with white raiment, and they had their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst thereof, and round about the throne, were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second like a calf, and the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worshiped Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." He created everything that there is. It's His by fact of creation. But it's also His by fact of redemption. He redeemed all the world. He redeemed every one of us if we choose to allow it. Here, John starts seeing all this stuff in heaven. And I think he may have gotten preoccupied because, again, he weeps bitterly because he knew that there was no one worthy. But the elder pointed out to him, hey, there's the Lamb. The Lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world, so that the world could be redeemed. I think we as Christian people coming in and out of church need to always be looking for that Lamb. Not just the Lion, but looking for that Lamb, because at that time the Lamb was what was required. Now He's going to return one day as that Lion. He'll return as that Lion, but we're going to be with Him at that time. What we're going to see is the Lamb, because that's our salvation. Let's pray. Lord, thank You again for Your Word. Father, I thank You for the Lamb, Lord, that was worthy to open up the scroll one day, Lord, and reclaim what's rightfully His. Lord, by creation, and more importantly, Lord, by redemption. Lord, thank You for that redemption. And Father, I pray that You'd just lift us up. Lord, help us to stand on Your Word, Lord, and not on ours. Lord, be with our rest of our services. Lord, be with Brother Crawford as he brings a message. In Christ